Text this morning is from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. Give your full attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the fields that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You were right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who you speak to am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Let's pray. We pray, O God, that the words which you spoke through your prophet Isaiah would be realized today in us. For your word goes forth and shall not return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire and will succeed in the matter for which it was sent. Amen. We're continuing to follow Jesus' early ministry in the Gospel of John. And the historical context of what we've read this morning is that Jesus is leaving Judea for Galilee. And there's some indication in the text why he does this. It's perhaps a result of the conflict that we read about in the previous passage. And Jesus can begin to see that there are some who may try to set his ministry and John the Baptist's ministry as at odds with one another. They're ministering in a similar way, in a similar location. And perhaps Jesus believes that it would be wise for him to go to Galilee and to avoid that kind of conflict. And as Jesus decides to go from Judea to Galilee, he has two options. One of them involves essentially heading north and walking for days and days and days and days and eventually arriving in Galilee. And there were some who would take that long route, because the only other way was to go through Samaria. Now, it would cut the journey down to being only 3 days, which was comparatively short, but it did involve going through that most detested and despised area. Perhaps you need a reminder as to the nature of the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. We remember the story of the Good Samaritan, and we probably vaguely remember that it was very odd that it would be a Samaritan who would stop and help a Jew. And we're told here in the text that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But allow me to read just a paragraph to you from a Jewish history, or from a history on this period in Jewish time, to give you greater understanding of what was at stake here. It says, Samaria had no separate political existence from Israel in Jesus' day. It was united with Judea under the Roman Empire. Nevertheless, for both Jews and Samaritans, the area was defined both by history and religion. King Omri named the new capital of the northern kingdom Samaria, which name was then transferred to a district and then eventually and sometimes to the entire northern kingdom. When the Assyrians captured Samaria, they deported all of the Israelites of substance and brought foreigners to settle the land. Those foreigners intermarried with the surviving Israelites, and they adhered to some form of their ancient religion. Here's the crux of the matter. After the exile, when the Jews returned to their homeland, what was the remainder of the southern kingdom? They viewed the Samaritans not only as the children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds who practiced a religion that was tainted by all kinds of unacceptable elements. They had historical animosity. They had political and geographical animosity. They had cultural animosity. And they had political animosity. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along at all. And yet, as Jesus chooses to take the shorter route from Judea to Galilee, he will pass right through Samaria. But the literary context, what's happening in the Gospel of John itself, is as important as the historical context. I said from the outset that we're in a series of dialogues where Jesus will engage one-on-one with other people and we'll learn about him as he reveals himself through these conversations. And so this encounter with the woman at the well continues that series of dialogues. You also notice that this conversation involves water, as did the conversation about baptism, as did the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast. This is going to be yet another conversation where Jesus shows himself to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, where he shows himself as a new way that is greater than anything in the old. Of course, there's another interesting contrast here. It's a contrast that New Testament scholar Dr. Don Carson points out between this woman at the well and Nicodemus, the man that Jesus had spoken to previously. Nicodemus was a learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, and theologically trained fellow. She is unschooled. She has no influence. She's despised. She practices only this folk religion. He was a man, a ruler, a Jew. She was a woman, a moral outcast, a Samaritan. And what Dr. Carson concludes is so interesting about this contrast is that they both need Jesus. Let me explain as I begin the main thrust of my sermon this morning what I'm going to do. I had pledged to myself that as I preached through John, I was going to take very long stories and preach them in one sermon. There can be some benefit in breaking them down and looking at specific verses and passages carefully. But what I intend to do in our study of John is to preach the big story. I want to make sure that we don't miss the forest. And when you do that, you're stuck preaching some pretty lengthy texts. This is 30 verses this morning. And so I'll not be going verse by verse in order through the passage, as is my normal practice. What I want you to focus on this morning is a bit more perhaps simple than that. I want you to become acquainted with this woman. I want you to think carefully and critically about her situation. And then I want us to see together how our Savior responds. What we have in the text is simply an exchange with a thirsty woman, or what I would call a profile of a normal person. See, I'm going to make the case this morning that she's not all that different than you or I. She's a skeptical woman who's burdened with life. We find this out in verses 11 through 15, her initial exchange with Jesus. Jesus asks for a drink. She initially reacts against him, and then he gives her this strange answer, suggesting that he can provide a better kind of water. And you see her skepticism in verses 11 and 12. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, Jacob was indeed great. He had provided a well which brought water for generations. And so in her mind, unless this man is greater than Jacob, he offers no hope for her. She's an outcast. She's living in shame and misery, and she's thirsty. What can anyone do for her except provide the water of this well? Even at her greatest moment of optimism, sort of the high point for her in the text, the only thing she's willing to consider is that Jesus could address the problem of her thirst. She allows herself for just a moment to have a small glimmer of hope that maybe this man could end her daily trips to the well. She says in verse 15, "Give me this water so that I will not have to come here." But she never for a moment considers that he could ease the greater burden. She's discouraged, frankly. She's discouraged because of her shame and her isolation. We learn in the text, verses 16 through 18, about the situation with her five husbands, and now this man who is not her husband. She is ashamed. Her life is full of sin and of wrongdoing. And if we paid attention to an earlier part of the text, we would see that this shame has caused her to be isolated. Do you see in verse 6 that it says Jesus is sitting beside this well at the sixth hour, and this woman comes by herself? Now, I don't expect you to know the water gathering practices of the Samaritan peoples of Jesus' day, but I'll tell you this. Women did not go to get water by themselves. The well is a good half-mile walk from the town itself. And so the women would gather in groups and they would travel to the well all together to get their water, both for safety and for fellowship and friendship. And yet we're told that this woman comes by herself. What's more, it says that she comes at the sixth hour. Now, you may not know a lot about Samaria, but you probably understand that it was a hot place. The sixth hour, by their way of counting, would have been noon. She is choosing to go gather water from the well, not in the cool of the morning, not in the cool of the evening, but in the greatest heat in the middle of the day. Why would a woman do this? Because she's alone. Because she's isolated. Because she's ashamed. Because she is an outcast from her society. And so the woman that Jesus meets is filled with all of these emotions. Her life is riddled with all of these difficulties. And he will engage her in a conversation. A second characteristic about this skeptical woman who is burdened with life is that she doesn't want anyone digging too deep. Jesus gives her instruction, "Go call your husband and come here." And she answers, "I have no husband." Now, her answer is truthful, and the Lord commends her for that. She tells the truth. She has no husband. But the answer is inadequate. And the answer is misleading. In fact, what she's done is the ancient equivalent of something that we say today. I'm fine. How are you? How are things at home? How are things at work? How are things going in your life? I'm fine. Well, perhaps in some sense that is true, just as this woman had no husband. And yet, she is pushing him away. She doesn't want anyone to dig too deep. Jesus shows that he's interested in a deeper discussion. He shows that he's not going to be satisfied with "I'm fine," because he sees that this woman is simply employing the tactics, tactics that are familiar to all of us, tactics for a study of what I call how to avoid being helped. If you don't want to be helped, she sets out the pattern perfectly, and the pattern begins with this first method, which is to just cover up how we're really doing. Jesus says, "Bring your husband and come here," and she doesn't say, "You know, it's funny you mention that. I've had 5 husbands, and none of these marriages have worked. You know, Jesus, I'm glad that you brought up this issue of husband, because I'm living with this man now and he's not my husband and I feel desperate and lonely and hopeless." But how many of us have ever said those things? Far fewer than as many of us have said, "I'm fine." She recognizes Jesus as some kind of prophet. It's hard not to when he tells her her own situation. And so that opens the door to ask what one scholar calls the outstanding point of theological contention between Jews and Samaritans. When she finds out that Jesus is some kind of religious figure, she wants to know, should we worship here or should we worship up on the mountain as the Jews say? Now, it's possible that she's genuinely concerned with the answer to that question, but I doubt it. More likely, she is trying to distract. She is showing knowledge and interest in religious things because Jesus is a religious person. I had the opportunity this week, Tom and Ann and I went to see a baseball game. And as we sat there, shivering in the cold in our seats, I couldn't help but notice the families who were sitting behind us. It was 2 couples, a couple probably in their 60s and a couple probably in their late 40s. Because for 7 innings, the entire time they were at this game, all they did was talk about religion. They talked about the various churches in Winston-Salem. They talked about various books they had read and missionary endeavors. And whenever I hear someone talking that much about religion, I get suspicious. And so the idea was in my mind as I paid attention to what was happening, and I saw that it was the younger man who was constantly advancing the religious topics. And I wondered to myself if perhaps the older gentleman was a pastor. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I did find out later in the conversation that the older man had been to seminary and did at some point work in a church. And so it's likely he was a pastor. And it occurred to me that whenever people are around religious people, they feel the need to talk about religious things. And this woman finds out that Jesus is some kind of prophet, and she very quickly realizes, well, religious people like to talk. Religious people especially like to talk about what they know. Maybe I can distract him. And that's all she's doing with this question. She's changing the conversation. Think about what happens immediately in this passage. Jesus exposes her sin. He exposes the 5 husbands. He exposes the man she lives with. And her response to this is, "Oh good, you're a religious person. Now tell me, should we worship here or should we worship on the mountain?" It's nothing other than a distraction. Because her goal at this moment, her goal in this conversation is to push him away and to not be helped. And not only does she bring up something that's distracting, she brings up something that she knows is a point of contention for Jews and Samaritans. And I really think that that's her 3rd technique of how to push Jesus away here. I think that because I've done it in my own life. When someone comes up to you and starts probing with their questions, maybe they're digging a little too deep. Maybe they hit too close to the truth. We then go into defense mode. What can I say that will offend him enough to shut him up? What can I say that will be so poorly taken that they'll go away and leave me alone? I don't want you to probe. I don't want your prying. I don't want you to get at the truth. And so I will do anything I can do to chase you off. She has only a hint that this man might try to get to know her. She has only a hint that he has some understanding of what her real problems are, and her reaction is to become defensive and to send him away. Now, I believe that she wants to be helped. I do. But I believe that she, at this moment in her life, cannot even imagine the possibility that someone can help her. It is far easier to simply send Jesus away than to allow yourself to have the hope that he'll change something and then have those hopes dashed. And so she deflects and she defends. She covers up. She changes the subject. And she tries to run him off. And Christians, I must wonder, when we approach brothers and sisters in Christ about difficult issues, about how they're doing, even when we approach unbelievers seeking to get to know them, if perhaps this is the moment when we would have given up and walked away. She doesn't want our help. I tried. I did what I could. And now I'm done. Before I explain Jesus' solution for this woman's problem, I think it's useful to take a moment and consider how she got to this point. She's lonely. She's isolated. She is hopeless. She can imagine that even at its best, the only thing anyone could ever do for her of value is to help her avoid these daily, embarrassing, difficult trips to the well. But certainly no one can help beyond that. She is full of despair. And I wonder how she got here. Well, the text tells us a little bit about that, but our knowledge of Samaritans comes in handy here. I think that she got to this point of despair and of hopelessness because she stands outside of the stream of God's revelation. First, she stands outside of that stream in knowledge. Jesus says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." She doesn't know God. She doesn't know who He is. She doesn't know why He deserves to be worshipped. She doesn't know the promises that He has made to her and why she should desire to worship Him. She simply doesn't know God. Part of this comes from her own behavior, the lack of pursuing a relationship with God. But part of it is because she's a Samaritan. See, what the Samaritans had done is to cherry pick from God's revelation. The Samaritans had decided that God was responsible for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but the rest of it were just the words of man, and they didn't want any of that. And so the only thing that the Samaritans would read or study or believe was the Torah, the first five books. This happens a lot in Christianity today, doesn't it? I don't like that part of the Bible. I don't like that book of the Bible. I don't like that principle from the Bible. That surely cannot apply today. And so we pick for ourselves, these are the portions I'll believe. These are the portions I find acceptable. And then we wonder when by doing so, we feel no closer to Christ than we did the day before. You cannot stand outside the stream of His revelation and know Him. I think she also was listening to those around her, rather than listening to the word of God. Now, in her case, this meant that she was listening to those who sought to discourage her. She was listening to those who called her and made her an outcast. She was listening to those who wanted nothing to do with her, would not even speak with her or walk with her. And so the people that she was listening to fostered that discouragement until it became despair. We must guard ourselves against listening to those kinds of people. We must also guard ourselves against listening to the encouragers. And I mean those who encourage despite the Word of God. Those who allow us to continue in our way of thinking. Who would never say to us, the Word of God says that you're wrong. Who would never say to us, your actions are offensive to your Savior. But those people who would just tell you, keep doing what you're doing and as long as you're sincere, you'll be fine. Either kind of voice can lead us astray because we're standing outside of the stream of God's revelation and we're instead listening to someone else, to some other voice. So the first cause of her discouragement is that she does not know the Word of God. And the second cause is like it. She does not obey the Word of God. We don't have the details of these five marriages, but it's pretty safe to assume that there was sin on her part involved in at least some of them. And certainly her current living situation is a violation of God's law. She's not obeying the law of God, even the law as she knows it, even the law from the Pentateuch. Thomas Aquinas was once asked to explain why it is that the Bible says in the Old Testament, that it's repeated in Romans, that no one seeks God. And he was asked, why does the Bible say that when you can look around and see people who are seeking God? Aquinas said this, the people you see are not seeking God. People are desperately seeking peace. They are seeking relief from their guilt. They are seeking something to fill up the emptiness of their soul and their lives, but they are not seeking God. Like many people today, this woman claims to be a religious person, but she has no interest in seeking God. Her desire is that she would not have to return to this well. And even as Jesus stands next to her and offers her the solution to the real problems of her life, she deflects and sends him away. The only solution to what really plagues this woman is to begin a life consumed with worship of the true God. But she cannot do this if she does not know Him. And so she's driven to despair. As you might expect, Christ's solution to her problem is Himself. Christ, who is the same then and now and forever, is the solution. And just quickly, look at how He interacts with this woman. First is the fact that He speaks to her at all. Verse 7 says that the woman from Samaria came to draw water and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. He speaks to her. He initiates the conversation. He reaches out to her. This vile, contemptible, hated outcast of a woman. And Jesus turns to her and speaks. There's none too vile. It's not as if Jesus speaks to those who are seeking after Him. She's just there to get water and to be left alone. Jesus goes after her. He recognizes her as one of His own and He pursues her. Then He makes her an offer of living water. He hears her describe. He sees, described her need, this need for water from the well. He recognizes the situation. And He hears her question of why should you ask me for water? And so He lures her into a deeper conversation. He seeks to draw her in. And so he makes this offer that he knows will appeal to her. There are a lot of things Jesus could have said that probably would have sent her running in the other direction. But he makes her the one kind of offer he knows she cannot ignore. An offer of water and an opportunity to not need this well anymore. And even though she does not recognize the depth of what he's offering, she is curious at the possibility of this living water, and now she's engaged in conversation with him. And he's given the opportunity to show her real need, not this water, but the water that comes from him. And so out of love for her, he engages her in this conversation. Out of love for her, he draws her in to a more meaningful conversation. And then out of love for her, he exposes her sin. That may sound strange to some of us, but her sin must be exposed. For Christ to come and offer himself is not to offer something easy. He cannot suggest to her that her sins can be ignored or whitewashed or simply covered up. He will expose her sin. And by exposing it, by bringing it to light, it may be disinfected. It may be cleaned. And so he brings up her sin. He brings it to the forefront of the conversation. But look at the way he does this. He does it with gentleness and with patience. He knows that the answer he got from her, "I have no husband," he knows that's a half-truth. He knows she's avoiding the subject, but he commends the truth of what she said. Twice he commends the truth. And then he exposes the sin. He doesn't do this in a way that's angry. He doesn't do this in a way that's accusatory. He doesn't need to. She knows her sin. And so he merely exposes it to the light of day. That has the consequence we would expect. She begins to deflect. She begins to move the conversation elsewhere. And I am convinced that if I am engaged with a person at this point in a conversation, this is when I and my flesh have had it with them. I've explained to you that I know your sin. I've explained to you that you're not fooling anybody. I've brought it to the light of day, and now you want to change the subject? I'm done with you. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't use her deflection as an excuse to walk away. He uses her deflection as an opportunity to make his point. He says, "Don't you see that those who come to Jacob's well keep coming? Don't you see that the satisfaction you get from this well only satisfies in part and temporarily?" He says, "Woman, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a water that satisfies not your thirst, but your loneliness. That satisfies not just your thirst, but your guilt. You would ask me for water that satisfies not just today, but forever." He uses her attempts to deflect as an opportunity. He's going to go beyond her objections. His love for her is so great that he will not allow her to excuse herself from this conversation. And he is relentless in his loving pursuit of her. And then, having explained to her the true nature of her need, having shown her the real depth of her thirst, he shows who he is. It's a critical moment in the text. You see, it doesn't matter how good the offer is if the one offering is less than Christ. It doesn't matter how great the satisfaction appears to be. It doesn't matter how long-lasting the solution presumes to carry on. If the one making the offer is less than Christ, you'll have to go back to the well and back to the well and back to the well. Salvation is found only in Him. We know this. But Christians, satisfaction is found only in Him. And that's regardless of circumstances. You can be a well put together religious leader. You can be one of the Sanhedrin. You can be a wise Pharisee with plenty of money and resources and all the respect and admiration of the world. And if your satisfaction is found in those things, Jesus will come to you and say, "Leave them all behind and follow me." Because they're killing you. And you can be a Samaritan woman in the depths of despair, while your entire life seems to crumble around you. You can be lonely and isolated and depressed and completely hopeless. And Jesus will come to you and say, "You don't need water. You need me." Jesus may come to you and say, "You don't need to be healed of this disease. You need me." Jesus may come to you and say, "You don't need more harmony in your marriage. You need me." You don't need a new job or a better job or more money. You need me. We can't fathom that. We think that if Jesus comes to us, His primary concern is to heal our marriages and to take away our diseases and to provide for us that we might be happy in this life. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, He is not interested in those things, for if you gain the entire world and have not Him, you have nothing. And you'll have to go back. And back. And back. Because the wells of this world, even the good wells, the happy marriage, obedient children, a productive life, even the good wells of this world cannot satisfy. We need Christ to come to us as He has come to Nicodemus and as He has come to the Samaritan woman. We need Him to show us our sin, and we need Him to show us Himself. We need Him to draw us to Him so that we can finally understand that the only satisfaction in this life is being entirely committed to His glory. I'm reading a book right now. I'm not going to tell you the author or the title yet because I'm not sure I want to recommend the book. I actually picked it up expecting to be very critical of it. And the more I read, the more I am won over to much of what the author is saying. And the author's talking about this issue. It's in a chapter talking about what he calls lukewarm Christians. And he makes the point that there's no such thing. The Bible has absolutely no category for a Christian who is anything other than completely devoted to the glory of God. The Bible just has no category for it. And here's what he says. Maybe life's pretty good for you right now. God has given you good stuff so that you can show the world a person who enjoys blessings but is still totally obsessed with God. Or maybe life is tough right now and everything feels like a struggle. God's putting these hard things in your life so that you can show the world that God is great, even when life is hard. But he concludes, to be brutally honest, it doesn't really matter what place you find yourself in right now. Your part is to bring Him glory. Whether you're eating a sandwich on your lunch break, or drinking coffee at midnight to stay up studying, or watching a 4-year-old take a nap, the point of your life is to point to Him. And whatever you're doing, God needs to be glorified because this entire thing is His. Do you see the mindset? Do you see the attitude behind this? It's not about me. It's not about my temporal happiness. It's not about my temporal wealth. It's not about my temporal well-being even. It is about finding satisfaction that endures beyond this life. And the only place you will ever find it is in Him. The only appropriate response is a complete change of being. It's subtle in the text, but it's there. Do you see what the woman does? She does two things that are remarkable. The first is that she leaves her water jar. She came to that well to have her thirst quenched, and yet when she returns to the village, she leaves the water behind. She came to that well alone and ashamed and outcast. And she marches right into the center of this town and says to the people, "Follow me. Come and see. Come and see the one that I've met." Her shame is gone. Her alienation is gone. And we don't know what happens next. It may be that the townspeople want nothing to do with her. And so they listen to her and they go to Jesus and they hear Jesus, but they still consider her an outcast. Jesus makes no promise that she'll suddenly find more friends and a better place in society. What's remarkable about the text is that she doesn't care. She doesn't care what the townspeople say or think or do, because her satisfaction is not in how they treat her. Her satisfaction is in Christ. And it's enough. It's enough. Christ may come to us when where life is at its best. He may come to us when we're like Nicodemus. Or Christ may come to us when life is at its worst and we are in the pit of despair with the woman at the well today. But what He shows us in either instance is that this life is not about us. It's not about those circumstances. And it's not about anything that we think can satisfy. It's about Him. And if you will place your full and absolute hope in Him, if you will find your complete satisfaction in Him and nowhere else, then you are no longer placing your hope in what might happen. I might get healed. I might get a new job. My relationships might be better. You're no longer putting your hope in what might happen. You begin putting your hope in one who has spoken. And that, my friends, is a place where hope can thrive.